Friends, at the turn of the last century, there was an evangelical group that got a lot of attention and stirred a lot of Christians to jump on their bandwagon and to join their group, and it was called Promise Keepers. And you might be familiar with those folks. Promise Keepers was founded in 1990 by Bill McCartney, then the head football coach at the University of Colorado in Boulder. This group began with the intention and or purpose of training and teaching on what it means to be a godly man, a very high honor, and what they intended to do. It was ecumenical, however, non-denominational in its purpose and its presence. And although formed to train and teach men godliness, it was criticized by the feminists, first of all, as setting forth muscular Christianity, whatever that means. And this means that you take the lead and you lean on them or whatever that means, I'm not sure. And that it is inherently political and domineering in nature is what they said. But also men of God criticized it for making biblical Christianity legalistic in its approach by getting men to promise to be godly in their lives, oftentimes promising to be godly in their own strength, apart from the Spirit of God and understanding what He's going to do in and through us. That's why we need to understand that the law can't save us, the law can't sanctify us or make one spiritual. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as one walks by faith and depends upon Him, can do that. Thus, promising to be or to do better just won't cut it. That's the bottom line. Promise keepers encourage men to make certain promises to do God's will, and but God intended those only to be accomplished again through the Holy Spirit by His grace. Although its intention was good, its approach to accomplish it was very legalistic in nature. And friends, we are not promise keepers, we are promise breakers by nature. That's the problem. When men promise God that they're going to do something, oftentimes they fail in that, no doubt about that. Thus, God is the only promise keeper, and He can be trusted to keep His word, and this is substantiated by Scripture. Well, what Scripture? How about Romans 3:4 that states, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Well, that hits hard, doesn't it? No doubt about that. How about Psalm 58:3? "The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies," Scripture tells us. Man. So you don't have to wonder why your children lie, as the Bible says that's exactly the way they come naturally. Okay. So we began our study of 2 Peter this morning. We want to, again, remember this is the title, that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. He's made some promises, and that's why we can depend upon Him in light of that. Now, there are times, friends, and I want to mention this, that we swear or we take an oath. Can you think of some? When we give a witness in a court of law, you raise your right hand, and used to be you put your hand on a Bible. I don't know if that's true anymore, as this is the ultimate of truth. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And they would say, "I do," and then they would testify, and they would swear before God on His word, which indicates truth, that they would not lie. Well, we know how that goes, okay? When we take a marriage vow, they oftentimes say to the man and then the woman, "You take the woman you hold by the hand to be your lawful wedded woman or lawful wedded wife, to honor and whatever." And then the man would say, "I do," and the gal would say, "I do." So they're swearing before God, and that's the thing about marriage, is what makes marriage different than just cohabiting together, is that you are swearing and standing up before God and witnesses of what your intention is to be. Very, very important. But these are serious moments that call us to swear to keep our word concerning what we promise, and God intends that we do what we say. There's no doubt about that. But do men and women ever go back on their word? Yes, they go back all the time. And that's why it says the wicked, which we are by nature, are estranged from the womb, and we go astray as soon as we're born speaking lies. You know, your child wakes up in the middle of the night, 2 a.m, and screams and hollers. You go over there and you think, "Are you hungry? Do you have your diaper changed? What do you need?" And they're just lying to you. They just want you to hold them. They just want attention. That's the way they are. No doubt about it. I trust you see that. This means, friends, we are all naturally born sinful liars by nature. We have the potential to lie. And you don't have to teach your kids to lie. It's part of the package. That's how they come, by nature. Although sinners are inherently promise breakers, there is a God in heaven who always keeps His word. Notice Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice how godliness and truth go hand in hand. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And that's why when I talk to people and try to get them to see that God can't lie, I oftentimes go to Titus 1:2. I want them to see, and if God is anything, He's got to be a God of truth. You can't believe a liar, but God cannot lie. Why? Because He promised, and you can take Him at His word. I trust you see that and note that. God has made promise that He must keep. Or if He doesn't, He's not God. Thus, He is the only ultimate promise keeper. And we can take Him at His word. He is God, again, who cannot lie because He promised. Jesus reminds us of this in John 14:6, where He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And as well, these are set forth in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus Christ came full of grace. Again, God's unmerited favor for you. And truth, He came to tell the truth. And verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, again, came through Jesus Christ. Now, all this is important in light of what we are about to study in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. This passage, chapter 3, is in light of chapter 2 that spoke of the influence of false teachers who teach falsehoods. See? That are often not true. They're not true. And it's about scoffers who mock the promise of Christ's return to judge error and to make all wrongs right. In 2 Peter 3, let's look at these first seven verses and let's read them together. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this verse that, notice now, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, notice they're not without the Spirit, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, that by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men here. So we're reading this next passage, and this is where we're launching into. And again, we want to understand what this section is all about. So what are we going to see in this section? Well, first of all, we're going to see today the reason, again, why Peter wrote this epistle in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then next time, the reality of mockers who denied the coming of Christ in judgment to make all wrongs right, verses 3 and 4. And then Peter's rebuttal of the mockers' denial in verses 5 through 7. But what are we looking at? We're to remember that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. God made a promise. God keeps His word. And we're going to see the value of that this morning as we study this section in more detail. So the first thing we want to see again is this reason for this epistle is to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That's what verse 1 has to say. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I want you to remember. I want you to think through again what we're talking about here. Okay? That's the reason for this epistle is to stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder or a remembrance. God wants you to remember what He has said in the past. Now, question, who is Peter addressing in this epistle? Well, the first word tells us there, the beloved. Okay? Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder. Now, this term beloved, again, this is almost always a term of affection towards a fellow believer in Christ. And that's why the New Testament and most of the Bible is written to who? Believers. It's written to those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And this is stated here as well as verse 1. How about verse 8? Look there with me. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Again, who's he writing to? Believers. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Look there. Therefore, beloved, again, is written to a believer. Verse 17. Therefore, beloved. See? Over and over again, these things are being set forth in this epistle. So we understand again that the Bible is written to believers, to those who have come to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So the question is, how does one come to trust Christ as their personal Savior? That's a good question. Let's put a marker here, and let's go back to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. And let's look at verses 6 through 10 here. Romans is such a great book because it sets forth the three tenses of salvation in the first 8 chapters. First of all, man's sin and condemnation, how one is justified, how one is eternally secure, how one lives the Christian life by faith, and we're not under law, and we're not under the sin nature, not under law in verses chapter 6, 7, and the Holy Spirit's emphasis in chapter 8. But let's zero in on 5, 6 through 10 and look at some key words here. 5, 6 says, "For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice that. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Here, so there's some great truths here setting forth in this particular passage of Scripture that we want to understand and we want to know. Okay? First of all, when we were, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, Christ died for those who were had no strength, that could not save themselves." Christ died, verse 6 goes on to say, "for the ungodly," those who are unlike God. Okay? Verse 8 mentions Christ died for sinners, and also Christ died for us. See? And then verse 10 mentions, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So what kind of people did Christ die for? He died for people who were ungodly sinners that were His enemies that needed to be saved. And that's why, friends, unless you see that's true of you, you can't be saved. You must see that you're unlike God in many ways, in almost all ways, and that Jesus Christ made a provision for you that you could be saved. Now, these verses set forth some truths here that I want to go over here. This is not on your handout, by the way. This is just something I put in here. The work of the Savior, though, is for the sinner. I want to emphasize that. Those who are without strength, the ungodly, those who are sinners called enemies of God. And that's why you must see that. If you don't see that about yourself, why in the world do you need to be saved? Well, the person of the Savior is for the saint, those who are justified by His blood. You go from a sinner to be a saint in the eyes of God when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Another point here I want to mention is that what He accomplished is for the sinner. Christ died for who? Those who were unlike God. For us who were His enemies. But on the other hand, what He is for the saint. He is one who saves us from the wrath to come. Notice there's no tribulation period for us or condemnation for us in the future. And He's the one who saves us by His life. Thus, again, what He accomplishes for the sinner, but who He is is for the saint. Trust that can speak to your heart and where you're at here. And thirdly, because of the cross, sinners are drawn to Him. And that's why we always want to set forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ upon that cross. Why? Because sinners are drawn to that. God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you could be saved and have eternal life. But because of the resurrection, He arose from the dead. The saint is bound to Him. Why? Because verse 10 goes on to say, we shall be saved by His life. We need His life now to sustain us and to live His life through us as we operate by faith with Him. Okay? So in these verses now, look at verse 5 for a minute. Verse 5 says, but hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Christ died for sinners who could become saints, and then the Spirit of God comes into our life to indwell us, to enable us to live this magnificent, wonderful Christian life. And that's why we need to mention here again that we've been saved from sin's penalty in hell because Christ died and took that penalty for us upon the cross. This is called justification. It happens at a point of time. When is that? When you trust Christ alone. The condition is that by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's the starting point of the Christian life. You're not saved unless you believed in Jesus who died for you. Thus, sinners need to be drawn to that cross and realize that salvation is offered to them as a free gift. It's not something you earn, but it's based upon the work of another. Okay? But then the Spirit of God, now the Holy Spirit, comes to live within you, Romans 5:5. Okay? And He is the one that enables you now to be saved from the power of sin in your Christian life. What power of sin? This powerful sin nature that always wants to put me first. See? That's the Spirit of God's objective now, is to take the Word of God as we exercise faith in the Word of God so that we would glorify Jesus Christ and we would yield to the Lord through the sanctification process while we walk under the Spirit's enablement to live godly in the Christian life. But as we live the Christian life now here in second tense, we're looking forward to a future time when we'll be saved from sin's presence in heaven. Because when we die, time point of time when you die or when you're raptured, we're going to heaven one day. Thus, this is great hope for you. I trust you see that and understand that. Go with me to Romans 8 as I think of that. And this sets forth again this eternal security issue of believers. That we're safe and secure. Making a decision here at a point in time guarantees heaven in the future. Now, it doesn't guarantee practical and experiential sanctification, because you need to yield to the Lord. You need to depend upon Him. You need what? The very Word of God to be downloaded into your thinking so that you can have victory. Okay? But in Romans 8, look with, there with me at verses 35 through 39. Paul says to the saints here at Rome, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice the victory for the Christian. How is it though? It's through Him though that loved us. That's where the victory is. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, that would include you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, that's security, isn't it? And that's wonderful to know that when you make this decision at a point of time here to trust Christ by simple faith, it guarantees that you'll be in heaven in the future. And that's how you can relax. But where does the Word of God come into all this? Well, it's the Word of God that draws us to the cross in the first place. And it's the Word of God now, as we, again, are occupied with the Word of God, that will give us victory in our Christian life. And that's what we want to look at this morning more and more. So this has been kind of a lengthy introduction, but at the same time, very, very needful. Okay? The trouble is that Christians who now enter the second tense of salvation can easily lose sight of sound doctrine and their position in Christ and be swayed by false doctrine to go in a direction which is contrary to God's will. So it's with that in mind, let's go back now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 again. Beloved, a believer, loved one of God, I'm now writing to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words, notice that, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Okay? Question, why do believers need to have their minds stirred up? Well, the first answer is because we tend to forget what we should remember. Even when I give announcements, I have to say, is there anything else I need to announce? I tend to forget. I don't remember things as well as I should remember. And that's what Peter understands about these dear saints as well. They tend to forget what they should remember. They're believers just like you and me. Thus, here Peter is writing, according to verse 1, the second epistle. Both, he mentions, the first and the second are written to remind you of certain truths that you need to understand and you need to know here. Okay? And that's why if we go back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter for a minute, the same idea is set forth in verses 12 through 15, our first message of this series. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, verses 1 through 11. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, I'm going to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful in light of that to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How did he do that? By writing it down in this epistle. That's how he did that. He wanted us to be mindful of those things, to remind them of the truth that they knew and that they were established in, but that they could easily forget. And this is why we have sought to remind you again and again and again of what this epistle is all about. So let's just think about that for a minute. I know this is kind of maybe boredom to you. You kind of check out mentally when I do this, but this is important. People need to know what this epistle is about. It's right on the top of your handout there. The theme of remembering God's truth, and I put it there every week so that you could be reminded of that. That's what this epistle is about. And the truths God wants you to remember are found in this epistle. What have we seen so far? Remember the Savior you've trusted, verse 1. Remember the spiritual blessings you have received, verses 2 through 4. Remember the spiritual growth you can enjoy as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, verses 5 through 8. Remember the serious carnality you can experience, verse 9. Remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess in verses 10 and 11. Remember the scriptures you can rely on, verses 16 through 21. And that's what we're focusing on today. Again, the scriptures you can rely on. Remember the danger of false teachers, 2, 1, 2, and 3. Remember the deliverance and judgment of God in verses 4 through 9 of that second chapter. God judged some. He delivered the godly, though, didn't He? That was the bottom line we learned there. Remember the description and doom of the unsaved false teachers in verses 10 through 17. Now, they creep into homes. They twist the scriptures to be what they want them to be. Remember the spiritual battle you're engaged in, and that we don't want to go back to the world which God saved us out of. We want to continue on. We want to keep walking with the Lord and depend upon Him more and more. Okay? That's what we've been looking at. Now again, we've already seen this morning, remember that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. He made a promise to us. We can depend upon it. And the reason is God wants to stir up your mind by way of remembrance because we tend to forget what we should remember. Okay? But secondly, we need to remember, be reminded again, because remembering God's truth is imperative to living the Christian life. 2 Peter 3:2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What had Peter already said about this? Well, we saw some things in chapter 1 again, but let's go back and read these verses here, verses 2 through 4. This is what he said. Chapter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God has given us information. He's given us this knowledge. He wants us to learn. He wants us to go on to perfection. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, the promises of God, God has made promises, you may be a partaker of the divine nature because you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he goes on to say in verses 5 through 8, add these certain things to your faith as you grow and as you walk with the Lord. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Notice there needs to be diligence in the Christian life. Stick-to-itiveness. Applying what we hear. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours, and they're abounding in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So Peter had already told us a number of things that we need to know and that we need to be cognizant of, and we need to walk in light of those things. But what is the objective of being mentally stirred up with God's Word? Well, friends, it's that you keep in mind the principles, promises, and precepts of God's Word. We have to keep hearing these principles. We have to keep looking at them. We have to keep claiming them in simple faith, don't we? So let's ask a very important question this morning as we look over here, and I'm going to slow us down and we'll just get through verse 2 here this morning in our study. What's the question? Why is the Word of God needed in your life? Okay, I'm just going to take this from another study that I've done here in the past, and I just thought this would be very important for us to see and for us to know. First of all, because you need God's point of view for life's decisions and directions in life. By nature, you think you know, but that's the flesh. See? You need God's point of view through the Spirit of God to really know and to understand. And how has God addressed this? Well, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, I've got to 11 there, I'll show you those other verses in a minute, he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts by nature." See? "Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." You don't think the way I think. "Thus my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." We need a divine point of view. We need a divine perspective. See? So what does receiving God's point of view result in for us in our Christian lives? Well, verses 10 and following says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, the rain makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void without accomplishment," is the idea, "but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." You see that God's ways are not our ways. We don't think the way He thinks by nature. He has this grace perspective. We have this meritorious, that I've got to be good enough perspective. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't see this by nature. But again, built right within the Word of God is the ability to accomplish what He pleases in our life, and that it should prosper us in the things for which I send it. So when you give someone the gospel and share with them what Jesus Christ has done, God says that gospel message that you present will not return void without accomplishment. What does that mean? That means when that person hears the truth of the gospel, he either will reject it and go and do his own thing, his own way, or be drawn to the cross more and more as the Spirit of God works and as his heart responds to that message. God says the gospel will not return void. I will accomplish what I want to accomplish in every person's heart. Now that's true for the gospel, but that's also true for you in the Christian life. And that's why, friends, every trial that comes into your life, every trial that comes into my life, I now have to make a decision. Am I going to react in the flesh and get mad and get PO'd and walk away and do my own thing? Or am I going to trust by faith that this is God's will and move on with Him? And that's why not only is getting saved, that's crucial, you're going to be in heaven one day, but now in the Christian life, God just kind of weeds people out because they don't always respond in faith. And God's saying, my ways are different than yours. Every decision, every crisis, your children, your job, the people at work, pastor when he rubs you wrong, are designed by God to refine you, reveal you, and reward you. And that every decision we make, my wife and I talk about this all the time, so-and-so has fallen off the planet here in our church. Why is that? Well, something was said. They were crossed. They didn't like what I said or what someone else said, so they're just walking away. And again, friends, God wants to accomplish in your life so that every decision is crucial. If every decision is important, we need to respond to the Word of God. We need to keep thinking that way. Because God is testing us, isn't He? All along the way. And that's why, without God's perspective or viewpoint, we would be absolutely lost and without hope. How could we ever know or have His perspective on anything? How would we know what sin is if He didn't tell us? How would we know how salvation could be attained by grace through faith in God? How would we even know what the grace of God is about, and that only God could think of this grace approach to salvation and then to live the Christian life the very same way? And that's why we need His perspective. We need to go back to a verse like Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, and think about it. Meditate on it. The key and the answers for you are found, God says, in my word that goes forth where? From my mouth. When I speak it, you're responsible for it. It shall not return to me without accomplishment, but it shall accomplish what I please. Now, what God pleases is, again, dependent upon the response of the heart of each person. God doesn't make some people to go to hell. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants them all to be saved. But that's why when difficulty and hardship comes into your life, how are you responding? Are you taking it by faith or not? Okay? And that's why God has had to reveal these things to us. Where? In His Word, so that we can know it. And that's why we're studying it. Okay? Secondly, because you need spiritual nourishment to survive on once you're saved. Spiritual nourishment to survive on. Like what? How about Matthew 4:4? But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and we all like to eat, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why what we eat physically is very, very important. But to really have spiritual nourishment, we need the word that proceeds from His mouth. And in light of that, let's put a marker here and go to Psalm 19, if you would, with me. Great passage of Scripture here in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Now here, the Word of God is called the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, all referring again to God's Word. Let's read this passage and let's see what it's saying to us. The law of the Lord is perfect. What can it do? It can convert the soul. It can save your soul. See? The testimony of the Lord is sure. What can it do? It can make wise the simple or the unlearned. It can give you insight into things that you need to see and you need to know. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, and what do? They rejoice the heart. See? The commandments of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes and gives you a divine perspective in life. That's why we need to keep turning back to the Word of God, because God's Word has the answers for us in life. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. What does it do? It endures forever. It has eternal value for you and me. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're good. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. More precious than gold we sing about sometimes. We think of souls and we think of God's Word. Sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. And the honeycomb is sweet. Take a spoonful of pure honey and go, man, that's sweet. Well, we're going to see the psalmist and others have said that the Word of God is sweeter than honey because it has eternal value. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. If by it we are warned of danger in our life, we need to take heed to it. And in keeping of them there is great reward. See, God has your best in mind. God is my best in mind. And that's why we need to keep sensing again the Word of God has the answers for us. Let's keep turning back to the Word of God. Let's be open to what it has to say. And when we're challenged and when we're bumped to go in a direction which is contrary to what you think, you need to say, Lord, this is another test. Am I going to respond in faith? Or am I going to faint and become bitter and angry and walk away? And although you may be saved, many Christians walk away in their Christian life and then their life adds up to nothing. Sometimes for years. Notice what Job said here. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow. I mean, we don't think that. We sit down to 3 or 4 or 5 meals a day. They may be small meals. But we like to eat, don't we? I mean, look at me. You can tell I've put some pounds on. I enjoy eating. But here, Job, in this tremendous trial he was going through, responded in faith and says, the words of his mouth are more than my necessary food. This is absolutely amazing. Jeremiah 15:16 says, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them. I took them in. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. No wonder Jeremiah wrote one of the major prophecies of the Old Testament. He saw the Word of God had eternal value. There was joy and rejoicing in his heart there. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 101 through 103, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are the words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Wow, amazingly. No wonder Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that we could grow thereby. And that's why we only grow as we desire God's Word, as we respond in faith to God's Word. And that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Thus, we need the spiritual nourishment if we're going to survive in the Christian life. And although food is important, no doubt about it, physical food, spiritual food was what will sustain you in life. And I know there's been prisoners of war who have known some scripture that have survived in prison, in a lockup, and solitary confinement by thinking again about the Word of God and the words that they knew. Those words sustain them in difficult, hard times. That's why you need to hide that Word in your heart. Put it to memory as much as you can. And even if you don't have the reference down in your thinking, you know the principle, you know the precept of that Word, and you can think about that wherever you are in your Christian life. That's very, very important. Third reason is because we need facts to fuel your faith. You need facts to fuel your faith. And how do we get these facts? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the gift of God, by the Word of God. So faith isn't just a gift given by God. We get faith when we hear and when we respond to the Word of God. Because God speaks to us, it gives us something to believe in, the very principles and precepts of the Word of God. And that's why I encourage you, friends, if you want to grow and be all that God wants you to be, you need to be here when the doors are open and we teach the Word of God. Why? Because faith comes by your hearing, and hearing comes how? By the Word of God. When the Word of God is taught, there is fuel for your faith to depend on and to walk with. In Luke 11:28, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Notice we need to keep hearing God's word, and we need to keep God's word. And that's why God wants us to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. James 1:21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and that's everywhere in our world, and receive with meekness the implanted, the engrafted word. Why is that? Because it's able to save your soul. It's able to save your life in second tense salvation. It will be what will sustain you, what will keep you in your Christian life. That's what you need. And that's why God wants to save your life. This would be a sanctification type of salvation here. Second tense salvation here. Okay? You need facts to fuel your faith. I need facts to fuel my faith. I'm always reading something at my house. Usually I have two or three theological books going, maybe a lighter book, some devotional book that I'm reading. Plus, I'm reading my Bible all the time because I need to keep reminding myself of what God has to say. And as, you know, something jumps off of a page or off of something I'm reading, and God is impressing me with that, I'm thinking, if I'm being impressed with this, I need to pass that on to you and to you because you need those facts. You need to hear what God has to say. So again, as you read something and you're impressed, my wife oftentimes says, listen to this. And she reads me a paragraph that she's read. She wants to share. She wants me to be in on what she's been impressed with. And you can do that in your home, in your family, with your loved ones. Pass it on. Okay? You need facts to fuel your faith. Fourthly, because as Christians you now need to be occupied with things above. Notice we've been seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. And we want to look here at Colossians 3. Let's turn there in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And so have I. And that's what Colossians 3 is all about. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then were raised with Christ, and if as a first class condition could be translated, since then you were raised with Christ, here's the admonition. Seek, and this is a word for your will, those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. I mean, we've been saved out of this present evil world, but at the same time, God has left us in this present evil world. Why? To be a light and testimony for Him. So He says, seek those things which are above, verse 1. Secondly, set your mind. This is how your mind needs to think. Have a mindset on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, why should that be true? Verse 3 tells us, for you died. You died the moment you trusted Christ in the mind of God. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. Notice now, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why you're to have this will and mindset. Okay? When Christ, who is our life, appears, and He's coming back, just as 2 Peter 3 promised, then you will also appear with Him in glory. We're going to be glorified at that time, because the rapture will take place before He literally comes back to this earth, and people will know you, and people will know me, because we've identified with Christ. We died with Him, haven't we? Okay? Look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of Colossians. 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And that means to let it be at home. That means you need to be responsive to it and allow that to dwell in you. The word dwell is a present active imperative. This is a command of Scripture. Richly. In other words, it will be very rich for you. In all wisdom, you need wisdom to live. You need teaching. You need admonishing, bumping, or encouragement. There it is. With one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:16 is the sequel to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." How are you filled with the Spirit? 3:18 tells us, by letting Christ's words dwell or be at home in our thinking. Let our minds be occupied, and let's respond to, and because we have our position occupied with things above, not on things of the earth. Okay? Here's one more verse. I got it up here on PowerPoint. Oh, the psalmist says, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And although he wasn't thinking on things above, the psalmist, he was thinking on spiritual things. He was thinking and being occupied with God's law, wasn't he? Okay? Another reason what the Word of God can, we can value God's Word is because you need constant spiritual cleansing and protection in life. Okay? Constant spiritual cleansing and protection in life. Well, how does the Word of God cleanse us? Well, notice with me Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. I'll save you from the turn. How can a young man or a young woman cleanse their way? By taking heed according to your word. Now notice, it's a heart attitude again. It's an act of the will. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart. That's where memory comes in, to memorize it. Why? That I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 is, I call, sin prevention. Because if we hide God's word in our heart, and as we come into the context of daily life with trials and issues, if we've meditated on God's word, if we've hidden it in our heart, those verses the Spirit of God will bring to our mind so that we will not sin. We will think, this is not God's will. This is the world speaking to me. This is not what I should be choosing right now. This is what my flesh wants to do. And I've been crucified with Christ, and I'm alive unto Him. I'm dead to my sin nature. I'm alive to God. And I need to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him for these things. So again, Psalm 119, 9 through 11 are some very good verses for us to think about and to depend upon. How about some New Testament verses, Pastor? Well, how about Ephesians 5, 25 and 26? And this is the context, again, of husbands and wives, but it's the end of the verse I'm looking at here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Why did He do that? That He might sanctify. That word means to set apart and to cleanse her, the church. How does He do that? With the washing of the water by the Word. In other words, the Word of God can become a spiritual washcloth that as you hide God's Word in your heart, it, you know, washes your face, washes your mind. And that's why husbands are to love their wives and setting them apart, just as Christ loved the church and sanctifies the church. How? With the Word of God. With the washing of the water by the Word. Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Peter again. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both the first epistle and the second epistle, of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter tells us to be mindful of that which was spoken, of the very Word of God. Very important that we've emphasized these things. I trust you understand that. As I think of this now, concerning the speakers, who does Peter have in mind in verse 2? Well, first of all, those before were the Old Testament prophets. People like Moses, Samuel, David, and others. Okay? No doubt about that. But he also includes the New Testament apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are important because we're not just New Testament people, although that's what's written directly to us. We study the Old Testament as well, like 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been studying on Wednesday nights, haven't we? Okay? But the question that you might have, and that sometimes people have, is this question: did Christ verify these men as trustworthy communicators of God's Word? That's the question. And the answer to that is yes, He did. God used 40 different men over 1,600 years from various walks of life to give us His Word. It wasn't just one man. It wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just Paul. Moses, Samuel, David, and others, didn't He? Okay? Men like Moses here. Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4a. Notice, this is not Mount Sinai. So Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord. He spoke them to the people. Okay? And all the judgments that God had given. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we'll do it. Well, they didn't know what they were getting into. They weren't going to be able to keep it. But then, notice that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He wrote them down. See? He wrote them down where? Where did Moses write these words? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. But God also used other men, prophets, priests, kings, to write down His Word that eventually made up the Hebrew Scriptures. And this was verified by Christ when He was here. Well, where was it verified? How about Luke 24? Let's go there. Luke 24. And we could look at some other verses, but I just picked this one verse this morning, this one section. You know, Jesus said, not every jot and tittle will be fulfilled before anything passes away. So He had mentioned in other passages as well. But here in Luke 24, 44, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus meets, or these two men meet a stranger on the road to Emmaus. His name is Jesus the Christ. And He shares with them, and you know, there's this conversation that goes on. Matter of fact, let's back up to verse 25. And then He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses, that's the first five books, and all the prophets, that which came after, He expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Jesus Christ believed these principles from what Moses had written, what the prophets had written. They were part of the Hebrew Bible. They were part of Scripture. Verse 44, no. Then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the first five books, and the prophets and the Psalms of the writings concerning Me. Did Jesus Christ believe in the Hebrew Scriptures? He absolutely did. And that's why He oftentimes quoted from the Septuagint, which was the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Koine Greek of the day. He honored that translation. He believed the Hebrew Scriptures in what they were. No doubt about that. Well, the question is, how do we get the New Testament Scriptures then, in light of that? Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 45. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance, a change of mind, and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Now notice verse 48. This has to do with the New Testament. And you, apostles, are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. That would be the Holy Spirit. But tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So we see again here that Jesus Christ has promised that the Spirit of God would come. These men would be eyewitnesses to what He was going to do. Thus, before He ascended to heaven, Christ charged the apostles, who were eyewitnesses to His life and ministry, that they were to testify of all they saw and heard to the rest of the world. Thus, when the Spirit of God came in the day of Pentecost, these men wrote the New Testament under the Spirit of God's direction. Now, how do we know that? Well, how about John 16, verses 12 through 14? Jesus, in the upper room, says to these 11, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, notice the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of prophecy, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, oh no. But whatever He hears, that will He speak. And He will tell you things to come, prophetic things. See? He will. His objective is to glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it to you, so that you may write it down, inscripturate it, and that then I can use it in the hearts of those people at Grace Gospel Bible Church in the future. Thus the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of prophecy. And 25% of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. Did you know that? 25%, that's a lot. This fellow Mark Hitchcock, I pulled this quote of his, says, unlike the self-proclaimed prophets of yesterday and today, such as Nostradamus, Edward Case, or Jeannie Dixon, Jesus Christ and the biblical prophets did not peddle predictions that were so vague and general they could be adjusted to any situation. The prophecies recorded in the Bible are very precise and specific, that when they were fulfilled, it was very clear there's something unique and special about them. See? They were the very Word of God. For example, 25 Jewish prophets in the Old Testament gave predictions detailing the life and ministry of our coming Messiah. What did they say? Christ is the only person in history to have His ancestry, birth, character, teaching, career, reception, rejection, death, burial, and resurrection foretold at least 500 years before it came to pass. Now that's pretty specific, wouldn't you say? Very specific, that what He has to say. No wonder 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, not some Scripture, but all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the very breath of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or the woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped to live the Christian life for every good work and every good purpose. Not only that, the nation Israel as well had its future ruin and restoration laid out in Scripture before it ever came to pass. Some of these have been fulfilled and some will be fulfilled yet in the future. Of the many prophecies concerning the Messiah, about half have already been fulfilled and fulfilled exactly as predicted. Now what does that mean to us? If this was true, and it was, then we can believe that the remaining prophecies will come to pass just as literally as those that were already fulfilled came to pass. Friends, can you trust the Bible and what it has to say? I think you can. I put my eternal destiny on what the Bible has to say. It's what God has revealed to us that we can know. See? God's Word is and the veracity of Scripture tells us that what we possess today is the verbal, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And that's why Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 1. And so we have the prophetic Word confirmed, this prophecy through the Spirit of God, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, notice that, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God used specific holy men, and God used His Holy Spirit to move those men to write what God wanted them to write exactly. The word moved is also used in Scripture of the wind that moves ships along. Although totally unseen, but one of the key factors used by sailors to move ships from one port to another under the direction of a helmsman and the wind that pushed them. So as we think of this prophetic word and how it came to pass, let's think about this for a minute. Key was the Spirit of God, right? No doubt about it. The Spirit of God is behind all of this. The Spirit of God will then reveal to the prophets the very Word of God. This is the idea of revelation, making known to them something that could not be known any other way. And that's why God told those prophets and the apostles these very things. Who did? The Spirit of God did. Then they were the ones that inscripturated it and wrote it down into the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, the original manuscripts. These then were translated and put into our translations today so that the Spirit of God now can illuminate the reader of the Word of God so that we can see what God has said, and this can now impact the mind and heart of you and me. That's why God wants to impact you. He wants to challenge you. He wants you to see and know these things for yourself. So why such an importance is placed on the Word of God? Why is such an importance placed on the Word of God? Well, let me just share a couple more verses with you. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life," Jesus says. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And that's why the Word of God has had a dynamic about it. Okay? A couple of verses later, John 67-69, "Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away also? But Simon Peter answered," now notice Peter's words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Very good, Peter. "And we also have come to believe because of that, and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a confession by Peter. This is absolutely amazing for you and for me to understand and know, friends. Okay? Another powerful verse in the New Testament is this, Hebrews 4:12-13. "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God can pierce, you know, like a dagger, even to the division of soul and spirit, get to the inward part of man's mind and heart," okay, "and joints and marrow, and is a discerner." In other words, it criticizes the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how God's Word is alive. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight. God is omniscient, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him in whom we must give an account." The omniscient eye of God sees all about us. Okay? That's why, friends, we serve a living Savior whose Word is alive and powerful. Powerful enough to cut us to the heart, to convict us of our sin, to save us by God's grace when we put our trust in Christ alone. And this is very simple, but sometimes just laying this out again helps people to understand this more clearly. Here we are, the makeup of man, body, soul, and spirit, and yet we have three enemies. We have Satan, the roaring lion, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. There's this world system that Satan uses to get to our sin nature, to tempt us, and we have that flesh capability, don't we? This is how we were born. Before we ever had a new nature, before we ever had the Holy Spirit, we were born with that sin nature, and Satan was the god of this world, using the world to tempt our flesh to go in a direction contrary to God's will. But someone, if you're here and you're saved here this morning, presented to you the truth of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Thus, they took the Word of God here, and they wanted to get into your mind the Word of God so that you might understand that Jesus Christ died for you, that you could be saved, and that they presented this truth, and God says, "My Word will not come back void. It will accomplish what I please." And through the Word of God, and even though you have enemies here that tried to thwart you, the Word of God is so powerful, it's alive, that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you became a new creation in Christ. See? And God now gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you to live the Christian life. Thus, old things now passed away. And all that was in your past, you know, the world that you loved, your own self and Satan, they passed away in the sense that they are no longer that strong in your life because you're a new creation in Christ, although they're still there. They didn't go away. I want to mention that so people would know. And that's why now as I yield to the Spirit of God and walk under the direction of the Word of God, I can live my life for Christ and make it count for eternity. And you know as well as I do, this is moment by moment in our Christian life. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why I don't have to live for self. I don't have to do my own thing. I don't have to go my own way. See? The Word of God is powerful enough to transform us from men of indifference and hatred to people of love and compassion and forgive us. The apostles, the night Christ was arrested, ran and hid when they took Jesus to the Sanhedrin and Pilate before He was crucified. But after Pentecost, they boldly proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. And most were eventually martyred for what they did. Saul of Tarsus, whose heart was set on finding and persecuting Christians, was saved by God's amazing grace on the road to Damascus. And through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of those he persecuted, he came to trust Christ and became the great defender of our faith in life. So how should this affect you? Let me say two things. Number one, first of all, are you saved by God's amazing grace or not? Have you ever put your faith in Christ? And again, it's the Word of God that can do this. Notice, 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, how? Through the Word of God. Why? Because it lives and it abides forever. It's eternal in nature. I trust you see the value of that. So are you saved by God's amazing grace? If not, why not? You need to believe. You need to trust Christ once and for all. And secondly, God wants you to trust your Bible. And you must realize that the ultimate purpose of learning Scripture is to cause you to personally know and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is to be for the glory of God, not for your own purposes and not for what you want. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the grace of God. We commit to you again our service. And we pray, Father, that we would see the value of what the Old Testament prophets wrote. It was Scripture. And what the New Testament apostles and their close friends wrote, as I think of Mark and Luke, as they were part of this as well. And Father, how the Spirit of God used them. And it's the very thing that we need. Your Word is alive and powerful. And your Word can save us from our sin. We trust that, Father, and we give thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.